Well, greetings to everybody. It's good to see all of you again on what I thought was a bright, sunshiny day, and then I saw someone coming in with their jacket all wet, so I guess that all changed since we got here today. Of course, we're gathered here today. We are approximately 6 weeks past the last festival of the day of Pentecost. We are close to 9 weeks now from the beginning of the fall festivals this year. I mention this here at this point because it's going to come into play a little bit later in the sermon. I'd like to begin the sermon this afternoon by examining two verses in the first chapter of the book of James. So you can begin turning there if you would like. It'll be James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at two verses, verses 17 and 18. Here James tells us some very important things about our Father and about what He is currently doing. In James chapter 1 and in verse 17, James begins this verse by saying, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." Now, as he states this, this is an all-inclusive statement that every good and every perfect gift is from above. Now, we're going to see some evidence in the sermon today that validates this statement. Now, it won't be a complete validation of it, but we're going to see some evidence that does. We're not going to take a whole lot of time with that. It's not going to be the main thrust of the message. However, it will be a thread that we'll take note of as we move through the sermon today. He goes on to say that this every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Now, here James refers to our Father in a unique way. I don't know of another instance in the Scriptures where He is referred to in this way, as the Father of lights. We read, please don't turn there, but over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, where John writes, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." So I think we understand that in the Scriptures, light is connected with the truth, and darkness is connected with the absence of truth. So God our Father is the ultimate source of the truth. The truth that exists on this earth came down to us as a good and perfect gift from our Father of lights. Now, about 2 years ago, I think it was just short of 2 years ago, I gave a sermon here titled Father of Lights. And in that sermon, I attempted to show that God is now fathering those who are to be lights. And in that sense, He is a Father of lights. Just for one scripture, turn back to John chapter 12. Hold your place here. Turn back to John chapter 12, and we're just going to read a couple of verses there in connection with the fact that He is fathering those who are to be lights. John 12 and verse 35, we read this. "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you.'" And here He's referring to Himself. He came into this world bringing light. He came into this world bringing light from His Father and our Father. And He's saying here, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And so that connected with other scriptures, it seems to me very clearly that that is why James is referring to the Father here as the Father of lights, because he is in the process now of fathering those who will become light. Now, as I said, light is connected with the truth. Darkness is connected with the absence of truth. While we are now begotten children of God and have received a certain amount of light, and we are begotten children of the Father of lights, yet he has no darkness in him, and unlike that, we still do. I don't think there's a single person here that would say that we are light and in us is no darkness at all. I don't think any of us would say that, especially if we define darkness as the absence of truth, because it is very clear, or at least to me, that none of us have all of the truth. Now, one point I would like to interject, and I'll just do it right here, is that while we receive truth, we receive it in layers. And I think those of us who have been around a while can understand what I mean by that. We can receive a bit of truth, and that bit that we have and the way that we've received it is absolutely true. Yet it's a layer. It's a layer of the truth. We understand it first of all on a superficial basis, and then later a layer is peeled away and we understand that same truth deeper and we have more of a comprehension of it. So we receive the truth in layers. It comes to us gradually, you might say, where God has it in its purest form. Our main focus today is to pursue how that process takes place of one becoming a light. Becoming light. Now, that scripture I quoted from 1 John doesn't say that God has light in him. It says he is light. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And his sons and his children are to become light. And again, the main focus is to pursue how that process develops. Now, back in John 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The light from the Father is pure, it's consistent, and it's constant. The truth of God does not change. However, God's truth, again, comes to us in layers. There is times, I think, that we come to understand a deeper layer of a given truth, and we think it's new. But it's not really new. It's just us coming to understand it in a deeper and more complete way. The truth of God has been likened to an onion, where it's in layers. And you peel away a layer, and there's another layer there. You peel away a layer, and then there's another layer. And we're in that process of learning God's truth in this way. In verse 18 now, James went on to say, of his own will, of the Father of light's will. Now, I want to refer to a couple of translations that renders this a little bit differently, and I think more completely. The Jerusalem Bible renders this by his own choice. The New English Bible renders it of his set purpose. So of his choice or of his set purpose. So James is now speaking of the plan that these two great God beings have formulated, a very detailed plan with a set purpose. And so it states here that of his own will he brought us forth. He brought us forth. Again, the Jerusalem Bible renders that he made us his children. The Phillips translation renders it, he made us his own sons. In Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews right now, Hebrews chapter 2, and let's notice what we read there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, and let's look at this plan of God and what their plan is about, and I think we understand it, but let's see it stated here. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, Paul is writing. We understand that Paul is the author of Hebrews. I think he is. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so their plan is to bring many sons or many children to glory. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So these two great God beings formulated a plan with the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. And here James is placing himself, here in verse 18, placing himself within this very special group of human beings that this process has begun with. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Those whom God has specially called and included in his set purpose are those that James is including himself in. Those whom God is fathering. We know that this process begins with a spiritual begettal. And I say that here, and I think that we need to absolutely establish that, because he goes on to say, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. So how does that fit in? We're going to be talking about that as we move on. But before we get there, let's go to Romans 8. Again, hold your place there. In Romans chapter 8, and let's establish without question that it is, this process begins with the begettal of God's Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit in life is life because of righteousness. Now, some people have wondered about just what is being said here when it talks about the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and then it talks about the Spirit of Christ being in us, and then it's talking about Christ in us. Without question, it is the Spirit of God that begets us. But Jesus Christ is to be in us, and we're going to hopefully understand that better as we move on in the sermon today. But in verse 11, Romans 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. And then down in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So God of lights becomes our Father through the impregnation of his Spirit. And here Paul uses the word adoption because, and he uses that for a very good reason. Here, individuals are becoming the fully begotten children of God, yet before that begettal, they were not children of God. It's like an adoption in that sense, but where an adopted individual does not become the fully begotten child of those adopting it, in this case we do. We become the fully begotten children of God, and we can call Him our Father. Back in James 1 and verse 18 again then, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We're made God's children by His Holy Spirit that begets us. Those who are now impregnated with God's Spirit are called first fruits. And so we are among those who are waiting birth now into the family of God. That connects us with Pentecost, which we kept just about 6 weeks ago today. But backing up then to that statement that he makes here, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. What is James saying to us here? If we are become the children of God through the begettal of God's Holy Spirit, what part does the word of truth have to play in that process? From what James is saying here, it's very clear that it's a very integral part. This has a very integral part in this process. And how does that work? Well, let's examine that today. And if you want a title for the message, it is Brought Forth by the Word of Truth. We'll see how that plays out. Over in Matthew chapter 16 now, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and in verse 13. This is a very familiar section of Scripture. You're going to recognize it immediately when we just read these three verses. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Then Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, I'd like to consider the time setting of when this occurred. I think it's important, and it'll help us to understand something here. If Robertson's is correct in their Harmony of the Gospels, and those of you who have been listening to and watching Mr. Richard Thompson and his FI Online, where he's going through Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, you know that that's a chronology of the four Gospels, in which an attempt is made to put the Scriptures in chronological order of the four Gospels. If Robertson's is correct, he places Matthew 16 in between John 6 and John 7. And the reason why I mention that is that in John 6, the events there occur near a Passover. And John 7, it relates events surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles in a given year. Now, I've done quite a bit of research and checked with different individuals, and it seems clear that the Passover of John chapter 6 and the Feast of Tabernacles of John chapter 7 occurred 1 year before Christ died. In other words, that Passover was 1 year exactly before he would die the following year, and the Feast of Tabernacles was the one that fall just before he would die the next spring. So if Robertson's is correct, and what we are reading here took place then between the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles the year prior to his death, it could have actually been very close to where we are right now, as we are 6 weeks past Pentecost, 9 weeks before the Fall Festival. So it could have occurred about where we are now, but the more that I look at this and the more that I scrutinize it, to me, I think it happened very near Pentecost. When we see what he is saying here and the message that comes through in this section of the Scriptures, it would make sense to me that it occurred very near Pentecost, maybe just before or just after Pentecost that year. In verse 15, here we just read that, he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, they may have been at the very first of this question a little bit puzzled by why he would ask this. If this was near Pentecost, 1 year prior to his death, they would have known Jesus well over 2 years. They would have known quite a bit about him. They would have no doubt known quite a bit about his family, about Mary, about his siblings. And he's asking them, "Who do you say that I am?" So, you know, they may have been puzzled a little bit about why he would ask a question like this. Now, God, his Father, though, is about to reveal to them something that they had not known before about him. Something that actually only the Father reveals. And we're going to see that not only did the Father reveal this to Peter and to the others there with him, and the other disciples, actually, but the Father reveals this to us. And we're going to see that as we move forward. But in verse 15, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This was revealed knowledge from God. It was a good and perfect gift that is coming down to them from the Father of lights." And he is revealing to them that this being whom they have known now for over 2 years is in fact the Christ. He is the Christos. He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. But in addition to that, he is revealing to them that this being in their midst is the Son of the living God. This word "living" here in the Greek can mean to be alive, to have life, but it also can mean a giver of life, a life-giving God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 18, "And I also say to you," that is, he's speaking to Peter in this case, "that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I think that everyone here knows about these two Greek words that are rendered Peter and rock. I think we understand that Greek word that's rendered Peter is actually meaning a very small pebble that you could pick up with your hand and actually toss. On the other hand, the Greek word for rock is a massive crag of a rock, even one that would form a cliff or something like that, a huge, massive rock that you couldn't begin to pick up or carry. And we've known that massive rock refers to Jesus Christ. We've understood that. But what is he saying here? That on this rock I will build my church. Hold your place there and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3 and in verse 5, Paul is writing here and he's saying, Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so here Paul is using an analogy of planting seeds and those seeds germinating and taking on life. And here Paul is saying that it is God that gives life to the seeds. And we have seen that God's Holy Spirit begets spiritual life in one who is to become a light. In verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one receive his own reward according to his own labor. Then verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So now the analogy is changing from planting seeds to a building. And Jesus was using an analogy back in Matthew 16. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, about the fact that he's going to build his church. He's not literally going to build a building, which that word build means, but it's an analogy. And here's, Paul is using an analogy. Then verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So Paul is saying he's laid a foundation. Again, this is an analogy. It's not literal. Then verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the foundation. What Paul laid was not literally Jesus Christ. I think we understand that. He couldn't have done that. But rather, it is the truth about him that he laid. The truth about him. Who he was, what he did, what he is doing, what he taught. These things form a foundation that is to be built upon. In Matthew 7, please don't turn there, Jesus himself said in verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine, those things that he taught, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. These are words coming down from his Father that he is the spokesman for, you might say. He himself said also in John 3:34, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. So the sayings of Jesus were not his own, but they came from his Father. The ultimate source of the rock, then, is the Father of lights. The ultimate source of the rock is the Father of lights, and it comes down as a good and perfect gift from him. Back in Matthew 16 again. Matthew 16. And in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades or the grave shall not prevail against it. Now, again, this building is an analogy. He would not build a building, even though this word build means that, literally. That's what it means. The church consists of specially called out ones. The first fruits. It's what the church consists of. The church would be an assembly of the called out ones, a spiritual organism, as Mr. Armstrong used to refer to the church as. A living thing, a spiritual organism. If Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels is correct, it would be about 1 year later that Jesus would begin this process of building his church. It would be some 50 days after his resurrection from the dead. 1 year later. That's why I think that very possibly these words could have been said very near Pentecost. Going on here in verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples. Notice what he's commanding them. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, there would be a time for that to be done, but not then. Not at that time. It wasn't time for this to be passed on to anybody else. It was information for them and for them alone at that time to know this. They weren't to pass it on. Then verse 21. From that time. Okay, now we got a time marker here. From that time. From the time this occurred, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. In other words, he's telling them, look, all of the prophecies that's been written concerning the Christ, concerning the Messiah, are going to have to be fulfilled. And so I'm going to have to do these things. I've got to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, be raised again the third day. And you know Peter's reaction to that. If you're familiar with this section, I'm not going to go there today. But he must fulfill all of these prophecies. Then back up in verse 16 then. This statement that was revealed to Peter. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The context is the rock-solid truth coming directly from God the Father of lights that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the life-giving God. That's the context of this. The life-giving comes from His Holy Spirit and from the truth. Both are essential. Think about it. You can't have one without the other. Truth must be included with God's Holy Spirit in order for this process to begin and to continue. Now, Acts 2 and verse 22. You can drop Matthew 16 now. I want to go over to Acts 2 because I want to take a look, take note of how he began to build his church 1 year later. What did he start with? What was the truth that he started with in building his church? We're going to take note that the heart and core of Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost was to establish this truth that Jesus is in fact the Christ. That's what it started with. Let's notice in Acts 2 and verse 22. Acts 2 and in verse 22. Men of Israel, here Peter is giving the sermon on the day of Pentecost, 1 year later from at least approximately where we were in Matthew 16. Men of Israel, Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Then he quotes from David, and I'm going to skip over that, down to verse 29. And he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not to be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So as David prophesied, this had occurred. Peter is establishing here. Down in verse 36 then, he concludes with this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the heart and core of what he's saying that day is to establish the fact that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, was in fact the Messiah. He was the Christ. And he made that very clear. Now, I could go through and show you what they preached in the days following Pentecost, but I'm just going to go to one verse over in chapter 5 and verse 42. And let's notice what they continued to preach daily, it says. In verse 42, Acts 5, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So that had to be established. That was something that was needed to be established from the very beginning. And it was on that rock-solid truth that the church began to be built. As one of the called-out ones, actually we must all come to clearly see this truth of who Jesus is. We must come to see and understand what he did as the Christ. Then we must come to deeply believe in what he did, and how it applies to each of us personally. Now, for the remaining of the message, I'd like to examine how important the word of truth is in the process of bringing forth these first fruits. Let's go to John 6. We've talked about that already. John chapter 6, where a Passover was mentioned. And I believe, without question, it was the Passover 1 year before Jesus would die. John 6 and in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were deceased. Now, many were attracted to Jesus because of the physical benefits he provided. Many, you might say, came to him for those benefits. And that's important that we understand that, because he's going to talk about other individuals coming to him later that couldn't just come on their own. But these individuals did. These individuals came on their own to him to receive of these physical benefits. Then it says in verse 3, and Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So what we're reading here occurred near a Passover, and I believe it was the Passover prior to his death. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" We know the story, and I'm not going to read the following verses here, but Jesus fed over 5,000 people, probably over twice that many people that day, starting with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, and so he fed all of them. After that, he left and traveled over to another location, and the people missed him, and they were searching, trying to find where he had gone. Over in verse 24, then, let's pick it up there. "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" Then verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Clearly, he is speaking about spiritual food here, spiritual nourishment for the new spiritual life begotten in a first fruit, and though these individuals had not entered into that process yet, that's what he's talking about. Then in verse 28, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" The work of God involves the bringing forth of first fruits. Right now, that's what he is doing, among other things, but that's the primary thrust of what he's doing as far as we are concerned. It requires a belief in him whom he sent. This work of bringing forth of the first fruits requires a belief in him whom he sent. And he, the Father, is directly involved in bringing that knowledge to those who are in this process. And we're going to see that as we move along. In verse 30 then, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven.'" Moses was merely an instrument that was used. "But, Jesus said, 'My Father gives you the true bread from heaven.'" Here Jesus is saying that he himself is the reality of what manna was a type of. The manna provided physical nourishment that sustained their physical lives. And he is saying, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Then verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, now notice this in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." How is Jesus involved in giving life to the world? It begins with a begettal of God's Spirit. How is Jesus involved? Well, we know his sacrifice was heavily involved, but also him being the bread of God is also heavily involved. Verse 34, "Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.'" And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And now he begins to talk about people coming to him, certain individuals coming to him, not like those that came to him for the physical benefits, but come to him for a different purpose. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Notice the Father must give us to him. And the one who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus himself is a good and perfect gift coming down to us from the Father of lights. And all that he did. Then verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. To believe in him, one must come to know who he is. You must come to know, first of all, he is the Christ, the Son of God. You can't believe in him if you don't know that. You can't believe in a true Jesus if you don't know that. Dropping down to verse 44, this is a scripture that Mr. Armstrong referred to time after time after time. But I want to read it in connection with verse 45. No one can come to me. No one can come to me in the way he's talking about it here unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the Father must be involved in this process before one can come to him, to Jesus. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Heard and learned what? What did the Father reveal to Peter and the others? Who he was. Who Jesus was. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. This information has to be known, or else we can't believe in him. Then in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So obviously, this process does not happen through direct contact with the Father, nor did it with Peter. You didn't have a direct contact with the Father. But our Father is directly involved in bringing us into contact with the truth and revealing it to us. And every one of us, this must take place. Then verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. One must consume this bread of life. And he said he is that bread. Not that we consume him literally, but all of who he is, what he is, what he taught, all of that has to come into us and become part of our knowledge and our understanding and our belief. Then verse 49, your fathers ate the manna. Now notice that he's coming back to manna. This is the context of this entire section here is the manna. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. This word living is the very same Greek word that was used back in Matthew 16 where Peter had revealed to him that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God or life-giving God. I am the living bread, the life-giving bread. Without this bread, the process could not take place. We must be begotten, but we must have nourishment. Without nourishment, nothing will take place. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Now, over in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. God's Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life. Christ's words are Spirit, and they are life. Both are required. Both are essential. God's Holy Spirit begets life, and the Word of truth sustains the life. The Scriptures make it clear. I didn't go there, but in Hebrews, it talks about that we need to go beyond the milk, the very initial giving of truth to us. And we're to start eating solid food. We're to go beyond the superficial knowledge and understanding of the truth and gain deeper and more complete understanding of it as we go through this process of eventually becoming light. The bread that shall, goes on to say, the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, I'm going to just scan over a few more verses here because I'm getting close to running out of time. It goes down to verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, we may connect this with the Passover symbols. I don't think it certainly would be wrong to do that. But it would be 1 year later that he would reveal that to them. He had not revealed that to them yet. What the symbols would be and how that they were to keep the Passover 1 year later. But here he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the context again is manna. We are to consume him. You might say this truth is to be chewed. You probably heard your mother and father say, if you're younger and if you can think back, you can even remember them telling you, chew your food. Chew it really good. And there's a good reason for that. The longer you chew it, the more you break it down and the more the body is able to absorb and utilize it, the nutrients that are within it. We're to chew the spiritual food. You've heard Mr. Meeker say so many times, we need to read the Bible slow, to think about, to ponder, to contemplate, to let it sink in, to let the layers peel back to where we can see it even deeper and more completely. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has his eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And the living Father, the life-giving Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. It's essential that this process continue. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna. Notice the context comes right back to manna. And are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. It's essential, brethren, that we consume this truth, that we continue to absorb it, we continue to grow in understanding of it, all the way to the time when eventually we're born into the family of God, we can become fully born lights. As the Father is light, we can be born the fully born Son of light.